Brother Scott Davenport will open in prayer.
Our most kind, most gracious, loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy name. Father, we're grateful for this privilege to gather together as members of thy body, to study, to learn, to fellowship together, and we stand united together. We ask, Father, for a greater measure of thy Holy Spirit, that you grant us a greater understanding so that we might be of better service to thee. We ask now a special blessing upon Brother Alan Ross as he serves us another portion. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Scott and Brother Tom. Well, brethren, the blessings just continue to pile up, don't they? And so we're a little overwhelmed by that, actually, and so we've had a lot of good food from the platform. Appreciate the efforts of our elders and their preparations and their meditations and bringing those thoughts and the benefits of their study and their communion with our Heavenly Father to us. And in our individual little conventions with one another, we've had a great blessing there, haven't we? Each with one another in our discussions around the lunch and in the breaks. So, brethren, we're privileged to, we've gotten to know Brother Alan. It's a, you know, in some ways, in the duration of our walk, it's a more recent acquaintance, and we really appreciated his example to us and his lessons that he's prepared for us. We're privileged to have him speak to us this hour, and the subject is the Apostle Paul and his suit of armor. The Apostle Paul and his suit of armor.
Thank you, Brother Bob, and Brother Scott, and Brother Tom. And I was thinking we're sort of nearing the end of a wonderful convention. We've had a talk on our Heavenly Father, and we've had a talk on our Lord Jesus, and we dealt with one of the great ancient worthies, Moses, and now we're going to have a talk on the Apostle Paul, so we've covered a lot of ground there. In this hour, we'll be discussing St. Paul's life and the way he put on the armor of God, as detailed in the 6th chapter of Ephesians. And Brother Russell calls St. Paul a miracle of divine grace. And the more we study his life and experiences, the more we see how accurate is this description. Perhaps the best brief overview of Paul's Christian experiences is given by Paul himself in 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 28. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Now we might ask, if Paul had to deal with all of these incredible tribulations, how did he ever have time to put on the armor of God? So it's very simply stated, but quite challenging to do. Paul studied the principles in God's word, and then he applied these principles by being faithful to his calling. He didn't put on the armor of God only by the study of God's word, independent of his daily life experiences. In Paul's life, we find a unity between his knowledge of God's word and his application of that knowledge to all of the experiences the Lord permitted to come upon him. Which leads to my definition of wisdom, which I've given a number of times. But wisdom is the correct application of divine principles to the everyday experiences of life. That's what we're here to learn, brethren. Paul probably did this better than anyone else in history, with the exception of our Lord, of course. Paul learned from all of his difficult experiences. He didn't view them as trials to be avoided. He used them to become wise. He used them to build Christian character. And this is how we must all put on the armor, by applying the divine principles of love and justice in our daily experiences. Paul was not one way with the world and another way with the brethren. He was always focused on attaining the all-important goal of his life, the mark of perfect love. But how do we know that Paul was successful in his walk? We can refer to Revelation 21:14, which describes the New Jerusalem as fully established at the beginning of the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Does anyone doubt that Paul was one of those 12 foundations? No. So we know that he succeeded in the goal of his consecration. We must, like Paul, balance our study of God's word with our application of it. But we can never be like Paul in one way. That is that while Paul was studying God's word and applying it to his daily experiences, he was also under God's guidance, developing and expanding God's word. He wrote the greater part of the New Testament. He sharpened the sword of the Spirit for all of us. And I'd like to share some comments on Paul's life experiences in relation to his writings from a book that for 150 years has been a major source of biography of St. Paul. It might be a little difficult to find, but I recommend it. It's very detailed. It's called The Life and Epistles of St. Paul by Koenigbeer and Hausen. And they say, but after all this is done, after we have endeavored with every help we can command to reproduce the picture of St. Paul's deeds and times, how small would be our knowledge of him remain if we had no other record of him left us but the story of his adventures? If his letters had never come down to us, we should have known indeed what he did and suffered, but we should have had very little idea of what he was. Even if we could perfectly succeed in restoring the image of the scenes and circumstances in which he moved, even if we could, as in a magic mirror, behold him speaking in the school of Tyrannus with his Ephesian hearers in their national costume around him, we should still see very little of Paul. We must listen to his words if we would learn to know him. If fancy did her utmost, she could give us only his outward, not his inward life. His bodily presence, so his enemies declared, was weak and contemptible. But his letters, even they allowed, were mighty and powerful. Moreover, an effort of imagination and memory is needed to recall the past. But in his letters, St. Paul is present with us. As Luther said, his words are not dead words. They are living creatures with hands and feet, touching in a thousand hearts at this very hour. The same chord of feeling which vibrated to their first utterance. We, the Christians of the 19th century, can bear witness now as fully as a Byzantine audience 1,400 years ago to the saying of Chrysostom that Paul, by his letters, still lives in the mouths of men throughout the whole world. By them, not only his own converts, but all the faithful even unto this day, yea, and all the saints who are yet to be born, until Christ's coming again, both have been and shall be blessed. His letters are to his inward life what the mountains and rivers of Asia, Greece, and Italy are to his outward life, the imperishable part which remains to us when all that time can ruin has passed away. So let us read from the letter that is the subject of our talk, Ephesians 6:13 through 17, reading from Weymouth. Therefore, put on the complete armor of God, so that you may be able to stand your ground on the day of battle, and having fought to the end, to remain victors on the field. Stand therefore, first fastening round you the girdle of truth, and putting on the breastplate of uprightness, as well as the shoes of the good news of peace, a firm foundation for your feet. And besides all these, take the great shield of faith, on which you will be able to quench all the flaming darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We see that in these verses, Brother Paul brings out six elements of the Christian life that we are to put on day by day in order for us to survive and keep standing as new creatures in Christ. And these are truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, and the Word of God. What an example Paul is to us in every way as we journey through this hostile world, a world in which we need to put on and use the same armor that St. Paul put on and used in his life. We need to put on and use these same six elements each day. If we don't, we will not survive as new creatures. It's that simple. In reading the book of Acts, we see that Paul had some of these elements in his character before his Christian conversion, but they were only attainments according to his natural capacity. As a natural man, Paul was very talented and strong-willed. But when he was persecuting the brethren, obviously he was not doing God's will, and he was not living his life according to God's favor. A new dispensation of God had dawned upon the world, and Paul had missed it completely. If he had known God's dispensational truth, then he would have been putting on God's righteousness, God's peace, God's faith, God's salvation, and he would have been able to handle God's word skillfully according to present truth. As Brother Russell said in reprint 24:11, a strong will is as dangerous as it is valuable. If misdirected, you have started a force, an energy, which may lead far astray. And conscientious people are in danger along this line, especially. For when their wills get hold of a matter which their consciences approve, they may make as much of a blunder as did Saul of Tarsus under similar circumstances. Unquote. And you'll notice that in this reference, Brother Russell referred to Paul as Saul of Tarsus. Saul's name was changed to Paul after his Christian conversion. This gives us a handy shorthand way of distinguishing between Saul the Pharisee and Paul the Apostle of Jesus Christ. So we'll use the same method of alluding to Saul and Paul in this talk. Because Saul and Paul were really two different people, weren't they? They wore two different kinds of armor. Saul of Tarsus wore the armor of the law covenant. He stood with his loins girt about with the truth from the law that said, obey the commandments of the law and live. His breastplate of righteousness was the justification that was dependent upon the imperfect works and offerings of the law, which was no justification at all, was it? Well, we learn from Brother Paul that the offerings of the law didn't really justify anyone, as he tells us in Hebrews 10:1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. The sacrifices of the law were merely typical shadows of the real justification provided to us through the true and continually available merit of our Savior. Now, were Saul's feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace? No. Saul wore sandals of anger, malice, hatred, and strife. But Brother Paul did wear the sandals of the gospel of peace, as he explains in Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Saul wore the helmet of salvation based on the false hope of the leaven of the Pharisees, which said we are righteous because we are fulfilling the requirements of the law. But our Lord spoke in Matthew 5:20, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." And instead of using the sword of the Spirit, Saul used the sword of the Sanhedrin, of which he was a member. Saul's sword was a sword of human manufacture, human power, human will. What did our Lord say of this sword in Matthew 23:13? "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." But after his conversion, Paul used the sword of the Spirit when he spoke in Romans 8:1-4. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." So when Saul was on the road to Damascus, he was trusting in his own human strength and the strength of the worldly power of the Pharisees, as he described himself later in Philippians 3:5-7. "Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." But then his Christian conversion changed him, and he began to put on the armor of God, as he explains in the next verse. "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Can we see a life change in those words? Our Heavenly Father knew that if the truth was communicated to Paul, then he would become a very useful apostle to the church. As the Lord expressed to Ananias after Paul's conversion in Acts 9:15-16, "Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." In reprint 21:17, Brother Russell makes the important point that Saul's conversion from an enemy of Christ and his church to a friend and zealous servant was not a conversion from a bad character to a good character. Saul was doing his best to go in the right direction. He just didn't know he was fighting against God. The Lord merely opened the eyes of his understanding to show him the right way. As Paul later said of himself, "I verily thought that I did God's service." So when I use the word conversion as applied to Paul, I mean a conversion from Judaism to Christianity. It was a conversion from believing the Mosaic law could provide salvation to the correct understanding of faith in Christ as the only way to be saved. Now let's get to know Paul better by bringing out the important influences on his life, along with the challenges and benefits these influences produced on his character and work. And while we're doing this, we can make a note to set aside some quiet time to examine our own lives for the influences that are going into building our character. Are we allowing the right influences and principles to guide us, or do we need to make some changes in our lives? Can we, like Paul, take the raw materials of our life to put on and use the armor of God to attain unto eternal life? The influences and experiences in Paul's life were the raw materials that he used to forge his Christian armor and character. Now, we would all agree that the revelation of Jesus Christ to Paul, beginning on the road to Damascus and continuing throughout the remainder of his life, was the most profound influence in Paul's life. Nothing else in his life can be compared to the magnitude of that foundational experience. And someone might think, Paul certainly had a great advantage over me. He had this overwhelming experience, this great shining light to show him he was on. He needed to change his life. Well, brethren, I believe we have all had our road to Damascus experiences, or we wouldn't be here. This great enlightening experience by God's Holy Spirit hasn't been as instantaneously dramatic as was Paul's overwhelming experience, but we are having it just the same, and it is changing our lives. We must never allow the reality of that enlightening, life-changing experience to fade from our spiritual minds. It's a vital part of our spiritual armor that we must always wear to keep us safe. In any human life, there are two main influences that dictate the choices that people make: their heredity and their environment. Most people go through life with these influences dictating a somewhat random decision-making pattern in their lives. But, brethren, we are different. By God's grace, we've exercised our wills to make a consecration that has transformed us into new creatures in Christ Jesus. Are the old, inherited, and environmental influences gone now? No. But we have this great opportunity to be assisted by our Lord to overcome these influences. We can make the right choices because we've been given the earnest of a new inheritance, the Holy Spirit of God. This will allow us to overrule our environment and heredity for the better, because we have the power now to make spiritual choices instead of human choices. Now, as an example, for us to facilitate our own self-examination, we'll break down some of the major environmental influences in Paul's life. We'll analyze the Jewish, Greek, and Roman influences on Paul and his work. Judaism was by far the most profound influence on Paul's life up until his conversion to Christianity. When he was about 12 years old, he was sent by his parents to Jerusalem to become a student of the rabbi Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel's learning was considered to be quite profound, and he's revered by the Jews as one of the great Jewish doctors of the law in Jewish history. Jewish learning was an early critical influence on Saul. Saul was the son of a Pharisee, and he became a Pharisee as well. The Greek influence upon Paul was important primarily because the Greeks provided a rich, precise language. See, our Heavenly Father even provided for that. That was providentially designed to be used to express the gospel, not only to the ancient world of Paul's day, but as a help to us today as well. Secondarily, the Greek culture, its religion and philosophy, had been spread by Alexander the Great throughout the ancient world and had a tremendous influence upon the Roman Empire of Paul's day. The Roman influence upon Paul was important because the Roman Empire provided the political stability for Paul to successfully conduct his missionary work. Since Paul was a Roman citizen, Roman civil law protected his civil liberties throughout his ministry. Wonderful Roman roads allowed him to travel through the Roman provinces of Europe and Asia Minor, spreading the gospel. Quoting from Philip Schaff's History of the Christian Church, Paul was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, yet at the same time a native Hellenist and a Roman citizen. He combined in himself, so to speak, the three great nationalities of the ancient world, and was endowed with all the natural qualifications for a universal apostleship. He could argue with the Pharisees as the son of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin, and as a disciple of the renowned Gamaliel. He could address the Greeks in their own beautiful tongue, and with the convincing force of their logic. Clothed with the dignity and majesty of the Roman people, he could travel safely over the whole empire with the proud watchword of Roman citizen. This providential outfit for his future work made him, for a while, the most dangerous enemy of Christianity, but after his conversion, its most useful promoter. The weapons of destruction were turned into weapons of construction. The engine was reversed, and the direction changed, but it remained the same engine, and its power was increased under the new inspiration. Unquote. Now, of the many experiences in Paul's life depicted in the book of Acts, I've selected three to illustrate these influences and to demonstrate Paul's use of God's armor in each case. First, we'll analyze the Jewish influence leading to Paul's testimony before the Council of Jerusalem. Then we'll analyze the Greek influence leading to Paul's discourse on Mars Hill before the Council of the Learned. Then we'll analyze the Roman military influence leading up to Paul's martyrdom. Paul's testimony before the Council at Jerusalem shows how he used Jewish influences to put on, use, and develop the armor of God. 20 years after Pentecost, a major doctrinal dispute broke like a storm upon the Christian church. And as usual, Paul was in the center of the storm. Acts 15:1. And certain men, which came down from Judea, taught the brethren and said, "Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." The church at Antioch had become the center of Christianity amongst the Gentiles and Christian Jews born in Gentile lands. Certain Jews that had been converted to Christianity from the Pharisee sect came from Jerusalem and exerted a Jewish influence upon the Gentile Antioch brethren. There arose quite a dissension in the class, to the point where a split in the Antioch church seemed imminent. However, the spirit of a sound mind prevailed, and the Antioch class appointed Paul and Barnabas to present before the Jerusalem council the view that seemed to the majority of the church to be correct. The subject was to be fully investigated, and the mind of the Lord determined as accurately as possible. When Paul and Barnabas arrived at Jerusalem, they began providing their report to the apostles and the elders of the work they had accomplished in converting Gentiles to Christianity. Immediately, Jewish Christians rose up and declared that it was necessary to the salvation of the Gentiles to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Consequently, the apostles and elders came together to consider this question as to whether Gentile Christians were bound by the Mosaic law. Now, I've always been intrigued by the cast and the drama of the Jerusalem Council. Here we have, in one place and time, all of the main characters of the apostolic age, gathered together to consider a fundamental question of Christian doctrine. The answer to this question would have profound meaning to the entire church, all down through the Christian age, until the completion of the church beyond the veil. Peter, Paul, James, John, and all the other apostles, and Barnabas, all were present at the Jerusalem Council to decide this fundamental issue. Peter rose up and stated how he had been the one by God's grace to first give the word of the gospel to the Gentiles, and that God had given the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles even as he had to the Jews. Then there are these wonderful words spoken by Peter in Acts 15:9-11. "And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they." Can't stand against that. "Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Then the Apostle James, as the council chairman, communicated the decision of the council to grant liberty to the Gentiles to continue coming to Christ apart from the law. This they put in writing, along with a few admonitions to purity, and sent Paul and Barnabas back to Antioch, where the council's message was received with great rejoicing in the Antioch Ecclesia." We can contrast Paul's handling of this dispute with the methods of Saul of Tarsus when he persecuted the early Christians. Upon hearing of this controversy, did Paul try to get letters from the Jerusalem apostles and put the Jewish Christians in chains and drag them to the Jerusalem Council? No. Instead, he used the sword of the Spirit, just as he did later when this very same controversy rose up again in the Galatian church. Galatians 3:28. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus." And Galatians 5:1. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." From the Jewish influences, we move on to the Greek. Paul's discourse before the Council of the Learned on Mars Hill shows how he used Greek influences to put on, use, and develop the armor of God. And this council is documented in Acts 17:18-34. Now, to understand the brilliant logic of Paul's discourse on Mars Hill, we need to understand the setting in which he found himself in Athens. Pliny the historian notes that at the time of Paul's discourse, Athens contained more than 3,000 public statues and countless number of lesser images in private houses. Of these, the majority were of gods, demigods, and heroes. Every gateway and post carried its protecting god. Every street had its sanctuary. Paul had been conversing with some of the Greek philosophers of the Epicurean and Stoic schools, and some of them said, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of some strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." Now, to set forth any new gods in Athens was a crime. To admit that anyone could present a new god, about whom the Athenian teachers knew nothing, would be an insult to their learning. This would be to them a fraud worthy of a death sentence. This controversy, together with Paul's recognized speaking talent, secured for him a hearing before the Areopagites, or Council of the Learned on Mars Hill. This council had the power to sentence to death anyone who would attempt to set forth strange gods in Athens. So Paul's hearing had the potential to become a trial for his life. To quote again from Conybeare and Howson regarding this wonderful experience of St. Paul, "There is no point in the annals of the first planting of Christianity which seizes so powerfully on the imagination of those who are familiar with the history of the ancient world. Whether we contrast the intense earnestness of the man who spoke with the frivolous character of those who surrounded him, or compare the certain truth and profound meaning of the gospel he revealed with the worthless polytheism which had made Athens a proverb in the earth, we feel that the moment was and was intended to be full of the most impressive teaching for every age of the world. Close to the spot where he stood was the Temple of Mars. The sanctuary of Eumenides was immediately below him, the Parthenon of Minerva facing him above. Their presence seemed to challenge the assertion that he declared here that in temples made with hands the deity does not dwell. In front of him was the bronze colossus of Minerva, armed with spear, shield, and helmet as the champion of Athens." And we can contrast this worldly spear, shield, and helmet with the armor of God that surrounded our dear brother Paul. Standing almost beneath the shade of the colossus, Paul courageously pronounced that the deity was not to be likened to any forms of gold, silver, or stone graven by art and man's device. Wherever his eye was turned, he saw a succession of such statues and buildings, in every variety of form and situation. In the midst of this scene, St. Paul spoke, probably stretching out his hand, his body still showing what he had suffered from weakness, toil, and strain. And the traces of sadness and anxiety mingled on his countenance with the expression of unshaken faith. "Ye men of Athens, all things which I behold bear witness to your carefulness in religion. For as I passed through your city and beheld the objects of your worship, I found amongst them an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye worship, though ye know him not, him declare I unto you.'" You see how brilliant this approach was? Paul's not introducing a new god to the Athenians. He's merely describing their unknown god. God who had made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by the hands of men as though he needeth anything. For he gives unto all life and breath and all things. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the deity is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by the art and device of men. Howbeit, those past times of ignorance God hath overlooked. But now he commanded all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all, and that he hath raised him from the dead. St. Paul was here suddenly interrupted, as he frequently was during his discourses to the Jews and Gentiles. Some of those who listened broke out in laughter. The doctrine of the resurrection was to them ridiculous, as the notion of equal religious rights with the Gentiles was offensive to some of the Hebrew audience at Jerusalem. As is always the case, the truth had a separating effect upon the audience. Most rejected the truth, but a few believed and were converted. Now, in considering Paul's usage of the armor of God in the controversy with the Jewish Christians, and in the midst of the Greek heathen philosophers on Mars Hill, we can make these points. First, the armor of God protected Paul from all of the many doctrinal errors that were current during the apostolic age. There were many more doctrinal errors current at that time than I have mentioned, but we know Paul was saved from all of them. Second, Paul would not have been guided to writing his letters in the New Testament if his ministry had been unopposed. And this is another example of how the Lord permits tribulation and controversy for a wise purpose. In this case, Paul's experiences and writings have given us priceless guidance to help better understand God's law and liberty in Christ. Now, from the Greek influences, we move on to the Roman. Paul's references to the Roman military show how Roman influences helped him put on, use, and develop the armor of God. The sixth chapter of Ephesians has a large number of Roman military metaphors because Paul had a lifelong contact with the Roman army. The Roman army was at its peak of efficiency during the early Christian era. It served as police and frontier guard over all Europe and the borders of Asia and North Africa. Paul had many dealings with Roman legionnaires. For instance, a Roman soldier delivered Saul, or Paul, from the mob in Ephesus. Roman soldiers saved his life when the mob in Jerusalem wanted to kill him. Roman soldiers were able to deliver Paul out of Jerusalem from the hands of the religious leaders who wanted him dead, and they brought him safely to Caesarea. Roman soldiers escorted Paul on the trip from Caesarea to Rome, the voyage on which Paul suffered shipwreck. Roman soldiers delivered Paul to the garrison of the Praetorian Guard for his imprisonment in Rome. Now, the Praetorian Guard represents everything that's famous in Roman history. Their ranks were made up of the best and most experienced combat-tested centurions. They were comparable in their day to the best combat units of modern times, such as the American Special Forces. In Roman history, the man who wanted to be emperor had to first win the favor of the Praetorian Guard. Now, the emperor of Rome at the time of Paul's first imprisonment was Nero, a member of one of the most distinguished families of military men and politicians, a family of genius. But Nero was insane. As long as Nero listened to the counsel of Seneca, he was more or less an enlightened monarch, and he managed to judge Paul fairly during his first imprisonment. Paul witnessed to many guards during his 2 years under house arrest, and as these men were posted to other countries, they carried the gospel with them throughout the Roman Empire. Paul recognized the mission field of the military and understood very well God's plan in having him in Rome under these conditions. Paul wrote the epistle to the Ephesians during the period of his house arrest in Rome, and the armor of God imagery becomes doubly forceful when we understand that when he wrote these words, he was chained to a centurion of the Praetorian Guard. What a wonderful testimony that is to faithfulness of putting on, using, and developing the armor of God. Here Paul was, chained to a centurion guard. And by the way, this was a continuous chaining. The Roman soldiers worked in shifts so that Paul was chained to a soldier 24 hours a day. But did Paul complain about his treatment at the hands of the Romans? By no means. While Paul was chained in chains, he used the time to write the book of Ephesians, one of the most eloquent books contained in the Holy Scriptures, one of the great literary masterpieces of the ages. Now, for the final years of St. Paul's life, I'd like to paint a picture of his final imprisonment and martyrdom in Rome in AD 68. Paul had been acquitted and released from his Roman imprisonment in 63 AD. Much had changed in Rome since Paul's imprisonment 5 years before. In 64 AD, the great fire in Rome had consumed almost half the city. Nero had blamed the fire on the Christians, and as a result, there was a terrible persecution of Christians in Rome that resulted in torture and death of, in the words of Tacitus, a very great multitude. In 66 AD, a Jewish war began. Paul, being a Jew and a leader of the Christians, would be in danger if he continued his missionary work. But being the courageous man that he was, Paul was not deterred from the danger, and he was arrested again and sent as a prisoner to Rome in 68 AD. In 67 AD, when Paul knew that his days were numbered, he wrote to a disciple he had brought into the truth and who he especially loved, as he addressed him in 1 Timothy 1:2. To Timothy, my own true son in the faith. It was time to begin giving his final instructions regarding the armor of God. 1 Timothy 1:18-19. This is the charge which I entrust to you, my son Timothy, in accordance with the inspired instructions concerning you, which were given me long ago, that being equipped with them as your armor, you may be continually fighting the good fight, holding fast to faith and a clear conscience, with some which some have cast aside and have made shipwreck of their faith. And for the closing scene in the life of St. Paul in the flesh, I'll draw from the last letter Paul wrote that's included in the New Testament. He wrote 2 Timothy during his last imprisonment in Rome. During his first imprisonment at Rome, Paul had access to many friends. But now, with all that had happened between the Christians and Nero, it was dangerous to know Paul. Nero would soon sentence Paul to death, and Paul was executed not long after he wrote 2 Timothy. So I would like to close by reading from his last letter that we have from St. Paul, because it's full of his last wise exhortations to Timothy and by extension to us, his brethren. Chapter 4, verse 11. Luke is the only friend I now have with me. Luke, who had been his faithful companion for so many years and so many miles, was faithful to the end. But Paul wanted to see his dearly beloved spiritual son, Timothy, one more time before he died, as he states in 2 Timothy 1, 1-4. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, for proclaiming the promise of the life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly loved child, may grace, mercy, and peace be granted to you from God the Father and from Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, that night and day I unceasingly remember you in my prayers, being always mindful of your tears and longing to see you, that I may be filled with joy. In chapter 4, verse 9, Paul says to Timothy, make an effort to come to me speedily. So he knew us and was near. And I love from verse 13 that Paul never stopped putting on the armor. When you come, bring with you the books, but especially the parchments. But we don't know if Timothy reached our dear brother Paul in time. 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 11, and 2 Timothy 4, 3 through 8. You then, my child, must be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. All that you have been taught by me in the hearing of many witnesses, you must hand on to trusty men, who shall themselves in turn be competent to instruct others also. As a good soldier of Christ Jesus, accept your share of suffering. Everyone who serves as a soldier keeps himself from becoming entangled in the world's business so that he may satisfy the officer who enlisted him. And if anyone takes part in an athletic contest, he gets no prize unless he obeys the rules. The harvestman who labors in the field must be the first to get a share of the crop. Mark well what I am saying. The Lord will give you discernment in everything. Never forget that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead and is a descendant of David, as is declared in the good news which I preach. For preaching the good news I suffer, and even put in chains. As if I were a criminal. Yet the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things by the sake of God's own people, so that they also may obtain salvation, even the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Faithful is the saying, if we die with him, we shall also live with him. For a time is coming when they will not tolerate wholesome instruction, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will find a multitude of teachers to satisfy their own fancies, and will turn away from listening to the truth, and will turn aside to fables. But as for you, you must exercise habitual self-control and not live a self-indulgent life, but do the duty of an evangelist and fully discharge the obligations of your office. I, for my part, am like a drink offering which is already being poured out, and the time for my departure is now close at hand. I have gone through the glorious contest. I have run the race. I have guarded the faith. From this time onward, there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who love the thought of his appearing. And I'll close as our dear brother Paul closed his letters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Allen. How can we be like the Apostle Paul? It's a question. Very nice answers provided. We thank you, Brother Allen, for that. It says, incredible to see the incredible amount of resources that our Heavenly Father has us at his disposal. They're unlimited. So we bear that in mind, don't we? And we appreciate that lesson very much. Brother Allen has picked for his closing hymn, hymn number 20. 2-0, hymn number 20, Awake My Soul.
Thank you.
Dear Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy name. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for these great examples of faithfulness that we have in the Holy Scriptures that help us so much to think of them and to be motivated to come somehow even remotely close to their faithfulness and zeal and love for thee. We pray this, that all of our brethren in Christ will be strengthened by thy word, and we may be blessed by the Holy Scriptures, and that we may increase our faith, that we may be faithful. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.